Peace and War, Religious Liberty, and the Family. Number 18 in the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. This lesson by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, October the 6th, 2020.
Well, he said that there are two things you should never discuss with friends. What are they? Politics and religion. Stay away from those topics. Here's the problem. Those are staples in Baptist life. We love to discuss both those issues. You might even say we as Baptists love to cuss and discuss those issues. We tend to feel strongly about it. And if you just take even a casual look over the last 20 plus years, you'll see that Christians have had strong opinions. Political opinions, and they no hesitancy in voicing those. You can go back to the 80s and the moral majority and all that came with that. You remember the voter guides and those things that came out, and you remember all of the angst that that created. Then you come up to today and hear the language that we hear, or I hear every day, and things I read on Facebook and other things that people of faith state things very firmly. They use strong language about you can't possibly believe this, you can't possibly vote this way and that. So it's a subject that people feel strongly about, and it is important. And we do have a position as a church of where we stand on some of these issues. So we're going to talk about that tonight as we consider Articles 16, 17, and 18 from the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. But keep in mind that as we talk about our relationship with the government, our understanding of peace, war, all those kind of things, we're talking in broader terms. So we're not talking about which party is right and how should you vote here in a few weeks. We're talking in a broader context about how we as believers think about government and our relationship to government, our relationship to war and peace, and those kind of things. So again, we are going to cover Articles 16, 17, and 18. And one of the handouts that I gave you are those three articles put together on a page, so you'll be able to follow along. Now, that's covering a lot of material. I understand that. In fact, when I was putting it together, I thought, this is a little bit like getting up in front of these folks tonight and saying, tonight we're going to cover God, the universe, and related subjects, and we got about 30 minutes. It's a lot to cover in a very short period of time. So we're not going to go in depth, but we are going to look broadly at what we believe about these issues. Again, the articles deal with war and peace, with religious liberty, and then with the family. So let's start with Article 16. Peace and war. Here's the wording from the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. It is the duty of Christians to seek peace with all men on principles of righteousness. In accordance with the spirit and teachings of Christ, they should do all in their power to put an end to war. The true remedy for the war spirit is the gospel of our Lord. The supreme need of the world is the acceptance of his teaching in all the affairs of men and nations and the practical application of his law of love. Christian people throughout the world should pray for the reign of the Prince of Peace. So that's our statement. Now, it's interesting that Will Durant in his book, The Lessons of History, that was published in 1968, he said at that time, the last 3,421 years of recorded history have only had 268 of those years without war. That's like 0.07%. I mean, it's inevitable that there's going to be war. It's inevitable that there are going to be nations against nations. And that part of that is recognizing that when you're dealing with fallen people in a fallen world, that kind of thing is inevitable. I mean, it's going to happen. That's part of the nature of fallen man and the aggression that's there and self-interest and those kind of things. So war, strife, and unrest are givens in a fallen world. But what's to be our attitude toward that as believers? Are we just to say, well, it's inevitable, so that's just the way it's going to be, so we're not going to try to do anything, we're not going to try to curb it, we're not going to try to intervene because it's inevitable, it's going to happen anyway. Our trying to do something about it is just rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. It isn't going to make any real difference, and so we shouldn't sully our hands with that. Is that to be our attitude, just to accept it as fact and go on? Then you also add to that that there are those folks that are believers that say, well, Jesus was a pacifist, and so therefore the only true Christian biblical position on any of this would be to be a pacifist. Well, I question whether you could honestly conclude that Jesus was a pacifist, and let alone the rest of the teaching of Scripture. We do have this image of a meek and mild Jesus, but I think if you talk to the money changers, they might have a different attitude about how they would try to describe the Lord Jesus. So what is the position that we should take biblically? Scripturally, what should be our understanding toward the subject of war and peace? Well, I think obviously we should pray for the reign of the Prince of Peace. We should pray that the principles of righteousness and justice would prevail and that there wouldn't be war. Some call attention to Matthew 26 and verse 52 that says, Jesus said to them, put your sword back in its place, for all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. And so they take that to be, all right, the clear teaching of Jesus is that you should put away the sword. You shouldn't engage in that. The person who engages in that is going to die that way. So the clear teaching of Jesus is you should avoid that altogether. There's your pacifist argument. But we'd have to ask, is that the final word? Is that all that Jesus had to say? Is that all that the New Testament has to say? Is that all that the Scripture has to say? Okay, it's a verse. But is it the only thing said about that? Another thing is, I think you have to consider the context. That was spoken on the night that our Lord was arrested. And he was saying to them, my kingdom isn't going to come by force. This is why I came. My being arrested, my going to the cross is not some accident. It's not something that some evil, wicked government is forcing. This is the eternal will and purpose of God. Put your sword away. You're trying to prevent the very thing God has caused to come about. So context says an awful lot. But you also have to consider, is that a statement that says you should never protect yourself? Is that a statement that's meant to be taken in a broader context to say something about world relations? What do you do if you hold that position that this is Jesus definitively saying you need to be a pacifist, you need to put away the sword, that shouldn't be part of your life at all? How do you square that with Luke chapter 22 and verse 36? He, that is Jesus, said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. So you have a statement of Jesus that said, put away the sword. You have a statement of Jesus saying, if you don't have a sword, you better sell your coat and buy a sword. Now the other interesting thing is, that statement in Luke 22 is spoken before the events of the Matthew passage. They have Jesus telling them, buy a sword if you don't have one. And then later, shortly later, he tells him to put the sword away. So it's not intended to be a blanket statement about armament and about whether you should ever defend yourself or anything like that. Then you have to ask about all those Old Testament passages dealing with war and God's instruction to his people through Joshua, commanding them to go to war and those kind of things. You've got to square that. Because we're not New Testament believers, we're Bible believers. The Old Testament is our book as well, so we have to take into consideration, what does God say throughout his word? Because God's word applies to us, Old Testament and New Testament. It's God's revelation. It's God's instruction to us, so it says something to us. So we've got to deal with all of those kinds of passages. Again, often those who want to argue about pacifism and say that really is should be the Christian response. They use passages like Matthew 5, 38 through 41. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him take your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Again, the problem is, you're talking apples and oranges, because that passage in Matthew 5 is dealing with interpersonal relationships. Not dealing with national politics. It isn't dealing with international affairs and or relationship between nations. It's dealing with an individual. How do I as an individual respond to another individual? Then you have Romans 12 and verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Again, individual. So I think there's a general principle that you can draw from that nations who want to be righteous, the principles generally apply, but it's not the same as individual relationships. So you need to be careful about taking a command that's spoken to an individual about how an individual is to respond to another individual over a personal dispute, and then translate that to say this is how nations should respond to one another. So again, what's the context? What's being said? Oh, and by the way, it is interesting that Jesus, who said, if somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. You remember what happened in John chapter 18? One of the guards didn't like the way Jesus, or what Jesus had said to the high priest, and he slapped him. Well, Jesus didn't turn the other cheek. He said, why are you hitting me? Did I say something wrong? What did I say that was wrong? So in that context, he challenged the authority. So again, be careful of just taking a verse and out of its context and applying it across the board to all these other issues. Biblically, I think we can say that there are just causes. There are things that are worth dying for. Yes, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we should abhor war and evil. But there are times that war is necessary in order to stop evil. Only war can put down an oppressor in some circumstances. So, therefore, we have our statement. And notice again, it is the duty, it is a moral obligation of Christians to seek peace with all men on principles of righteousness, and should do all in their power to put an end to war. So we're morally obligated to seek peace. And as far as possible with us, as far as it remains with us, do what we can. So those are two important qualifiers that are put on there. We're to seek peace, yes, and we're to do everything within our power, everything that's within our ability. But that acknowledges that there are many things that are beyond our power, that are beyond our ability. And so the issue comes down in the second paragraph. The true remedy is the practical application of the law of love. The true remedy is the gospel and the application of the gospel. And the last line of that statement is the one thing added to the 1963 on Article 16 and 17, this is the only thing that's different from the 1963 statement. It's this last statement of Article 16. The supreme need of the world is the acceptance of his, that is Jesus' teaching, in all the affairs of men and nations, and the practical application of his law of love. Christian people throughout the world should pray for the reign of the Prince of Peace. So what is our statement about peace and war? It is that we should pray for, work toward, long for, seek, hope for an end to war. We're not a pacifist denomination, not a pacifist group of churches. But at the same time, we're not particularly hawkish either. We take a basic stance that we should abhor war, we should pray that it not occur, but should times demand it, should circumstances demand it, it is a biblical thing. It is a right thing to enter into a just cause. So that's our basic statement on that. Let's move on to Article 17 in religious liberty. We'll stop for questions here in a moment, but I want to deal with these two together because they are related. Article 17 on religious liberty says, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are contrary to his word or not contained in it. Church and state should be separate. The state owes to every church protection and full freedom in the pursuit of its spiritual ends. In providing for such freedom, no ecclesiastical group or denomination should be favored by the state more than others. Civil government, being ordained of God, it is the duty of Christians to render loyal obedience thereunto in all things not contrary to the revealed will of God. The church should not resort to civil power to carry out its work. The gospel of Christ contemplates spiritual means alone for the pursuit of its ends. The state has no right to impose penalties for religious opinions of any kind. The state has no right to impose taxes for the support of any form of religion. A free church and a free state is the Christian ideal. And this implies the right of free and unhindered access to God on the part of all men, and the right to form and propagate opinions in the spirit of religion without interference by the civil power. So, our statement on religious liberty is a very Baptist statement. This is core Baptist understanding and Baptist approach, and has been throughout our history. Baptists fought for religious liberty. Our Baptist forefathers died in the pursuit of religious liberty and the demand of that. And much of what we have in this country is due to Baptists and their calling for and their petitioning the government. Separation of church and state, those kind of things, those were championed by Baptists because of what they experienced in England, because of what they experienced in other countries where they lived, and they saw what happens when the church and the state are wedded together and the conflict that comes out of that. And so that's why we state things the way we do. It's a hallmark of Baptist theology, rooted in the pain and the suffering of our forefathers. But this is often a misunderstood and misapplied idea. Religious liberty does not mean all faiths are the same and are of equal value. When we champion religious liberty for all, we're saying everyone has a right to pursue faith and religion as they see fit, understanding there are consequences. Okay? So it's not a matter that, well, when it comes to faith, when it comes to religious ideas, it's whatever floats your boat and whatever lights your fire. If you want to think of God in this way, go right ahead and do that, because all paths lead to God. That's not our understanding of religious liberty, and it's not why we fight for that. Now, again, a few years ago, our ethics and religious liberty leader spoke out on behalf of a Muslim group who wanted to build a mosque in a city, and said to that local government, you should not deny their petition. If they want to build a mosque, they should be free to build a mosque in this country, because of religious liberty, because it's foundational. It's part of the First Amendment. And there were those who just had a fit in Southern Baptist life, and they said, how dare our lobbying arm of our convention lobby on behalf of a godless religion like Islam? Well, the principle was the principle of religious liberty. And if you're going to believe in religious liberty, you need to be consistent in believing in religious liberty. And the reasoning was, if we don't stand up for them, what happens when they come against us? If we believe in religious liberty, then we ought to believe in everyone's religious liberty. And that was the argument. So, again, remember that we're not saying all faiths are the same and it doesn't really matter what you believe. Again, I'm going to go back to Donald Gray Barnhouse's definition of religious liberty. Religious liberty is your freedom to go to hell any way you want or go to heaven God's way. That's what it means. Because what we're saying is, you're free to believe as you want. You're free to follow your conscience and do that because we believe that in this nation. But you need to understand there are consequences to your beliefs. And if you believe in a God other than the God who is, if you're trusting in anything other than the person of the Lord Jesus, His suffering and dying for your sin, His righteous, perfect life lived out, pleasing God, His dying in your place, His rising again and offering life and hope to you, then if you believe in anything else, there are dire consequences to that. But notice how the statement begins. God alone is Lord of the conscience. I can't force anyone's conscience to believe the right thing. God alone is Lord of the conscience. And that, again, it's at the heart of what we're saying as Baptists and what we understand the Scripture to teach. Baptists have long argued for religious toleration. But we're talking about toleration in its classical sense, not in the modern sense. And by that I mean, toleration has meant in the past, and the way most of us still think of tolerance is, as Webster defined it, a sympathy or indulgence for beliefs or practices differing from or conflicting with one's own. The act of allowing something. We've championed tolerance because we said, I will accept that's your belief. I cannot force you to abandon that belief. I can't force your conscience to believe something else. And I will tolerate, meaning I will allow you to exist. Today's definition of tolerance is, I must embrace your faith, even if it contradicts my own. That's a problem. And that's not what we believe, and it's not what we mean when we call for tolerance. The new definition of tolerance is part of the new speak or the double talk that 1984 talked about. It's that kind of thing. It's a redefinition of terms. And it says something that's contradictory, but says both of those things are true. That's not what we hold. We believe that a person is free in their conscience to follow their conscience and worship and live as they please, but understand there are consequences. And our responsibility as believers is to preach the truth, to preach the Word of God, to declare the truth of God, and to call them to repentance and to call them to life and trust the Holy Spirit to do the work of conviction and regeneration and change. But we don't try to convert at the end of a gun. We don't try to convert through legislation. We preach the truth and trust God to change the hearts of people. That's at the heart of our understanding of religious liberty and what we're talking about in this article of faith. Baptists have fought and died for others to believe and practice as their conscience dictate. Now, that issue of separation of church and state, again, it's misinterpreted, misapplied. Separation of church and state is not meant to be separation of God from government. It's not the idea that the religious thinking and religious ideas and people of faith have no seat at the table in public discussion and public discourse and how things ought to be done. Rather, it is that the two need to remain separate. The church and the state are not to become wed, because our understanding and history, I think, bears it out. When the state and the church are wed, it's bad for both. It's bad for both the church and the state. It's a corrupting influence on both. The church is meant to have a prophetic role. We speak to government. We speak our principles, our truth. And yes, if you're elected to office as a Christian, your Christian faith should influence you in how you vote and how you govern. But we also understand that we live in a country that allows for religious liberty and religious freedom. So we don't believe that we ought to pass laws that say everybody better be at church at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Because we can't bind the conscience. And forcing someone to show up and forcing someone to outwardly conform doesn't help their soul, and it isn't genuine faith. And so we're not in favor of the state stepping in. By the way, if you read the First Amendment, how does the First Amendment begin? What are the opening words? Congress shall make no law. So who violates the First Amendment? Congress. The government is the one that violates. Not, the church doesn't violate the First Amendment. If Christians speak out on an issue, if the church stands for something, they're not violating the First Amendment. The First Amendment is about the government not prohibiting the free exercise of religion. That's another important issue. And don't miss that. Because what you often hear today is not that Congress shall make no law to prohibit the free exercise of religion. But people will say, in this country, we have freedom of worship. That's a different thing. That's to say, you're free to go to your church and sing what you want to sing and say what you want to say in that building. Just don't do anything outside of that building. You're free to worship. Now, the First Amendment says we're free to practice, to exercise our faith. That means to live it out. This is the point of conflict that we're now dealing with in our culture. It's not a matter that believe what you want to believe and keep it to yourself. The problem in the culture today and what riles the attitude of the culture is that we are practicing. We're actually believing, living out our faith, and we try to live as God commanded us to live and do what God has called us to do. And that flies in the face of the new morality and the new ethics, and that creates the problems. Now, as we walk through the statement, look at some key elements. The first one I already called attention to, God alone is Lord of the conscience. Right? So we say, we preach the truth, we declare the truth, we live the truth, and we call people to repentance. We call individuals to repentance, we call governments to repentance, we call leaders to repentance, because we preach the truth of the Word of God. But God alone is Lord of the conscience. I can't change anyone's conscience. And we can't establish a law that will bind the conscience either. Church and state should be separate. That's core to our belief, our understanding of how this should work. The church should not resort to civil power to carry out its work. So we can't complain and say, well, I don't like, they're not listening to us, so let's go to the government and get something passed that says they have to listen to us. No. We don't appeal to the government. We use spiritual means to accomplish spiritual purposes. We trust the Lord for that. We don't want the government interfering. We want the government doing their job. And what is their job? It is to protect. It is their job to not prohibit the free exercise of religion. So it is not the job of the government to propagate our faith. That's the responsibility of the church. You and I are responsible to preach the gospel, not the government. The state has no right to impose penalties for religious opinions of any kind. Again, and we say the state shouldn't hand down penalties because of any religious opinion. Again, because we understand a basic principle. If we say they can pass judgment on certain religious opinions, then what does that mean when a different group is in power and they don't like what we say? Then we've already established precedent and say, sure, the state can step in and say you can't do that. You either believe in religious liberty or you do not. Here's the problem, though. That's kind of scary just to leave that open. Well, it would be if you don't believe in a sovereign God who rules over all things, and nothing happens apart from his power, and nothing happens that he does not allow for his good purpose, it would be frightening. But we rest in the assurance of a God who is sovereign, and so as long as the government is doing its job and doing what it ought to be doing, then we're comfortable with that. Article 17 is vitally important in today's culture. It's something that we have to pay attention to. It's something that we need to be aware of, especially in light of all of these executive orders and ordinances and mandates that are coming out with regard to COVID-19 and restrictions that are being placed on us. Now, I'm not a conspiracy theorist, so I don't think that everything's part of a grand conspiracy, but there are issues that we in the church need to be aware of, and there is a time in which we in the church stand up and say, no. And that's what's happening now. What's happening in California with Grace Community Church and John MacArthur and his church saying, look, this is unrealistic. You've said that the church is not essential, and you've told the churches that we can't meet and we can't gather and we can't sing, but abortion clinics are allowed to go on because they're essential. Liquor stores are considered essential. And you start listing all the things that they say, that's fine, just churches can't meet. And the church and the elders there stood up and said, no, we will defy that. You had another church in Thousand Oaks, California, one of the Calvary Chapel churches, same thing. They were told, you cannot meet. And they had done everything according to the CDC. They served communion in their church. It was a large church, but they met in smaller groups, had smaller groups come in to do the Lord's Supper at Easter. And the pastor said it took them over 3 hours to serve communion to the church because they did it in small groups. But they followed the guidelines, and the government had to admit, after they fined them, well, it was cleaner than any place we've ever been. It's cleaner than Costco. It's cleaner than all the stores that are open and everything else. We have to acknowledge that. But they're being fined at a rate of $500 a service, and this has been going on since the spring. So they've got thousands of dollars, and the pastor said, I'm not paying any of it. And go to jail if I have to go to jail. There's a time and when you say, and what's the issue? The issue is, so many of these are not safeguards that are put in place that are distributed equally across all groups and say all groups treated the same. They're saying it's okay for this group to do this and this group to do this and this group to do that, but the church can't do that. At that point, they're not fulfilling their role as the government, and so churches are standing up and saying no. It's the same thing with Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington. They're denied a permit to meet outdoors. They're saying, okay, we won't meet in our building. We just want to meet outdoors, and we want to distance and do all that. And they were told, no, you can't do that. But they can have protests, large protests, with people screaming and not wearing masks, and that's okay. And the mayor even went and spoke at one of those events but told the church, you can't meet. They filed a lawsuit because they said, no, this crossed the line. So these things matter. That's not asking the government to do the church's job. It's asking the government to do its job and not in prohibiting the free exercise of religion. That's what the issue is. So it's something we've got to be aware of. It's something that we have to think clearly and biblically about. And I really do think that the trajectory that everything is on right now, we really are going to have to think in terms of being dissidents here, standing up against the government and the rules and the regulations and suffer whatever consequences come as a result of that. Again, I wouldn't have said that 4 years ago, 5 years ago. I would have been one of those that's kind of laugh and snicker when people talk about persecution happening here. Say, that's not, but it's a very real possibility of how quickly things have changed. Look at what's happening if you stand for something biblical and you stand on biblical principles with biblical language and listen to the anger of the culture. I'm not talking about government. I'm talking about people getting in your face and screaming at a restaurant because you're not doing what they think you ought to do. I'm talking about the anger that is expressed against the church because of the church's position on LGBTQ and all of those issues. The culture is on the opposite side of where we are. This isn't your father's country. This isn't the country you grew up in. It's a very different country. And so we want to respect. We want to recognize our role as believers, that we ought to be good, solid citizens. And we recognize that governments are established by God. And as far as possible, did you note the language of this article as you look down through it? The state owes every church protection and full freedom in the pursuit of spiritual ends. In providing for such freedom, no ecclesiastical group or denomination should be favored by the state over others. Okay. Civil government being ordained of God, it is the duty of Christians to render loyal obedience thereunto. And here's a qualifier. In all things, not contrary to the revealed will of God. So again, when we're told you cannot meet when God has commanded us to meet. When we are told you cannot say this when God has commanded us to say that, that's the time in which we say, not going to obey and suffer whatever consequence comes. That's the world we're in, and that's the kind of thing that we need to be prepared to deal with. Again, we're not seeing everything here that we're seeing in some of the other parts of the country, but it's coming. And with the agenda of the LGBTQ, with critical theory, intersectionality, and all of those issues, it's only a matter of time. And so we need to take seriously what we say as Baptists about religious liberty and our role and our responsibility toward the state. We got one other we're going to deal with, and that's the family. But let's go ahead and stop and see if you have questions or comments on these two, since they're somewhat related. Anybody? Yes, sir.
It's very little parking. That was all the poor zoning issue. Mm-hmm. We're trying to up and face other members. If the issue, can we have a meeting? That's our walls wasn't
But, and I appreciate that because I didn't know the whole story. I'm going by what the things I've read. But I think we're still in basic agreement. If it is an issue that they specifically told them you can't do this, that's when it's not a specific zoning, that there is freedom. I think we're in agreement there.
Right, but I don't think that's...
Yeah. Oh. Yeah.
Never mind.
Yeah.
Specific. Number one, prayer call. Mm-hmm. Number two, is there a living lifestyle?
Yeah. Right. I understand that. But again, the principle is if we allow governments to tell faith you can't practice your religion, that's an issue. And yeah, there are laws that we do need to obey. As long as it doesn't prohibit our ability to practice our faith. And there are always going to be issues, and that's part of being good neighbors and everything else. That, but there is the larger principle is, does government prohibit the free exercise of religion? And that's always going to be difficult. That's always going to be a difficult line. But again, it's what our forefathers fought for, because they lived under unjust laws that refused. They let this group and they didn't let this group. That's why it's worded the way it is, and that's why Baptists have historically taken the stance that we've taken on that. Anything else? All right, let's go on to the next, the final article. One of the factors that led to the development of the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message was Article 18 on the family. That was added to the 1963. It was an amendment to it that was voted in 1998. Many believe that because of the changes in culture, it was an issue that we needed to address. Again, I remind you that statements of faith are not developed in a vacuum. There are issues going on, and we're seeking to address those issues. So Baptist felt it was important that we speak to the issues of family and some of what was going on in culture. So they drafted Article 18, added it to the 1963. After it was adopted in 98, it caused quite a stir. It led to a furor, and so that led to a rethinking of the entire statement, and maybe it was time to revisit and look at the entire statement, and that's why we then have the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. Again, not significant changes, but a few, and so a few things added and issues addressed, but this was the impetus behind all of that. And Article 18 has been a lightning rod for controversy. There are those who say that Article 18 relegates women to second-class status. I've read some pastors and seminary professors who feel like the statement has led to the abuse of women and children and all kinds of things. I remember mainstream Oklahoma Baptists. That was a group that developed as they wanted to combat the fundamentalist takeover of the convention, as they called it. And I remember reading one of the mainstream Baptist articles that said this was the root of all the ills in Oklahoma. This is what's wrong with Baptists and what they're doing. So they saw it as just an absolutely horrible thing. But personally, when I read Article 18, I don't find it an outlandish return to 18th century morality. I find it to be a fairly solid biblical statement. And let's walk through that together. God has ordained the family as the foundational institution of human society. It is composed of persons related to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption. A marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. It is God's unique gift to reveal the union between Christ and His church and to provide for the man and the woman in marriage the framework for intimate companionship, the channel of sexual expression according to biblical standards, and the means of procreation of the human race. The husband and wife are of equal worth before God, since both are created in God's image. The marriage relationship models the way God relates to His people. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and to lead his family. A wife is to submit to her husband graciously, submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the leadership of Christ. She, being in the image of God, as is her husband, and thus equal to him, has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband and to serve as a helper in managing the household and nurturing the next generation. Children, from the moment of conception, are a blessing and heritage from the Lord. Parents are to demonstrate to their children God's pattern for marriage. Parents are to teach their children spiritual and moral values and to lead them through consistent lifestyle example and loving discipline to make choices based on biblical truth. Children are to honor and obey their parents. Now, just reading through that, does that strike you as some horrible thing going back to some prehistoric time and enslaving? That's not the way I read that at all. First, we note that family's God's idea. Combating the modern idea that the family is simply a social construct that happened over time. We're stating, no, we believe the family is God's idea. We believe that God intended a man and a woman to live together in a family relationship. This was God's intent from the beginning. We see that in the creation. We see that as God created Adam and Eve and so forth. So it's not something that's just developed haphazardly over time. It's just the way things seem to work out. We believe that it was God's idea. It is God's plan. As such, it's the foundational institution of the human society. I don't see any problems so far. Families are composed of persons related to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption. Again, fairly straightforward. This is what people have historically understood families to be for generations. So it does say something that we have to define what a family means, but that's the world in which we live. Marriage is for one man and one woman. So again, very straightforward. Still not problematic. It is a covenant commitment for a lifetime. So it's a mutual responsibility, and it's to be for a lifetime. So that does speak to the issue of divorce. Why does all this matter? It is God's unique gift to reveal the union between Christ and His church. We get that from Ephesians. That's why this relationship is so important. It's a picture of the union between Christ and His church. So it really does matter. It's a means of demonstrating and living out the gospel in the culture. Still haven't hit the controversial part yet. Except maybe that part of one man and one woman. That is very restrictive. But other than that, still not highly controversial. Note the next line. The husband and wife are of equal worth before God, since both are created in God's image. I think that's pretty clear. I think that's a very clear, straightforward statement. Both are equal in the sight of God. Both are created in God's image. So are men superior to women? Are women inferior to men? No, that's not our understanding at all. I read an article where one person was outraged, and they said, why did the authors of the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message not feel the need to address a man's responsibility? Well, I guess they didn't read Article 18, because it goes on to say, a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and to lead his family. It's a tall order. If I do a wedding, I require some counseling before the wedding. And part of what I do is we walk through the biblical material about marriage. And I have yet to have an issue when I'm sitting down with a couple and we're walking through the scripture together about the roles and responsibility. And I come to this passage and I talk about the need for a wife to submit and the responsibility that God gives to both. And I say to the husband, or to the prospective husband, what is God's command for you? What does he expect of you? You are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And I say to the prospective bride, and what is his responsibility to you? That you are to love your husband as the church loves the Lord Jesus. Now, which of those two is the more demanding relationship? Christ's love for the church, the husband's love for his wife, the husband's command and duty to love and protect and to serve his family. Then I ask, would you have any trouble submitting to a man who loved you like Christ loved the church and he laid down his life for you? I have never had anyone say, yeah, I can't do that. They always kind of laugh and say, well, no, that wouldn't be a problem at all. Right. Are there those who abuse the passage? Yes. Are there those are there men who read a passage like that and say, in other words, I am the king of my castle and it is your responsibility, woman, to do what I say? Yes, there are. Is that biblical? No. The biblical relationship is there is a role given. It's not about worth. It's the role given. It's the part that God has given to play. And God has declared the husband to be the head of the family. And he will be held accountable to God for how he leads his family. And whether he serves his family like Christ serves the church, he will answer to God for that. And then in that context, and there is, and I don't think it's a cop-out to point it out, before you get into that section, Paul calls on both to submit to one another. There is a loving, mutual submission. So the language, if you read the whole context, is not about dominance. It's about roles that have been given, responsibilities that have been given to be lived out in God's economy as God sees fit. By the way, God created, and as the creator of everything, he has the right to determine what will the roles and responsibilities be. And God has declared this is the role, this is the responsibility. He gives reasons for that, but this is the role that he has laid out. Here's the controversy. A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband. That's the point of contention. That's the thing that the critics that I have read, that's the thing they always come back to. Following what is the man's responsibility, the wife is told to submit graciously to the servant leadership. Implied, understood in God's economy, is that that husband is a servant leader. What is a servant leader? He's seeking the good and the ultimate good for his wife. That's the context of what's being said. And her call to submission is in the context. She is to do this as he takes his responsibility seriously. Now, where do they get such a notion? Well, Ephesians 5:22 down through verse 33. Where we read, wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water in the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The issue is role, not worth. It's not about value. It isn't about whether one is more valuable than the other, if one's superior or inferior. You just have to ask yourself, is God the Son inferior to God the Father? And the answer is no. They are equally God. Is God the Father oppressive and overbearing to God the Son? No, that's not the relationship at all. What kind of Lord is Christ over his church? A loving servant that gave his life. But he is Lord. So again, context. Understanding what is being called for. And God has established roles, and with those roles come responsibility. She, again, I go back to the language, she being in the image of God, as is her husband, and thus equal. That's stated several times throughout that. So I don't understand the argument that this is about not being equal, that this is somehow oppressive. One article I read said, well, the Baptist Faith and Message teaches that women are only housewives and they are to keep their place in the home and they can't do anything other than that. Well, you can't get that from an honest reading of the... You can imply that. And I'll be honest enough to say, and no doubt I think you can find preachers who say that. But that's not what our statement of faith says. Our statement of faith speaks to the role that God has established within the family. Equal, but given different roles. And one is to be the leader. And with that privilege comes a tremendous responsibility. But the article that I read concluded by saying, this statement is absolutely intolerant of females. Again, I don't get it. I think it's a solid statement of what Scripture teaches about the role and the responsibility of husband and wives. And then there's the statement about children and the need for parents to model and to live consistently a lifestyle that teaches their children. So it's not a matter that the parents are constantly berating the children. You need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. It's they give guidance to the children, but they live an exemplary life that teaches them as well as their words. And in that context, children are to honor and to obey their parents. Any questions about or comments about the Article 18 on the family? All right. Yes, sir.
Says, I have yet to see any vote in the Roman Senate contradict their wives and their mothers.
Yeah. Influence is being exerted. Whether officially or unofficially, yeah. Yeah.
But we need to be aware of that. That when we as the husband's God.
Absolutely.
We try to do.
Mm-hmm. Right. And we need to see that in all areas, that it is always a problem if I think in terms of me and what's best for me. We seek to do the will of God, and we consider the needs. A husband does not say, well, I'm the husband, so I made the decision, and you guys get packed because we're moving to Timbuktu tomorrow, without any consideration of the rest of the family, their needs, and all of that kind of thing. In practical terms, just peace and harmony within the home. But also, I think you're right. Anytime we selfishly do anything, we're moving out from under God's blessing and God's will, because we are becoming a law unto ourselves. And we're not. It's a fallacy for people to say, well, we're not Old Testament saints. We're New Testament believers, so we're not under law. You are under law. You're under the law of Christ. Christ is King. Christ is Lord, and He declares and demands certain things of you. So you are under law, different law than the Old Testament law. It's not contrary to, but it's different. You're still under authority. We're not autonomous. The fundamental confession of the Christian life is Jesus Christ is Lord. It means He's in charge. He's the sovereign. And so all of life has to be lived out in that, and responsibilities to one another. That's true in the home with husbands and wives and parents and children. It's true within the church. God has established a structure. And again, it's not a kingdom. It's not that the pastor and or the deacons rule over everybody in the sense that we decide what we want without thought. It's we are to exercise a stewardship that God has given and do the will of God and do what is right for the body of Christ. So anytime we start thinking in terms of what do I like, what do I want, what do I need, you're traveling down the wrong road. And that's true whether you're talking about marriage or church or government or anything else. Again, we pray for the peace and the prosperity of the city. It's what Jeremiah told the people of Israel in exile. Pray for the peace of the city, because as it prospers, so will you prosper. Even if we're ruled by tyrants, we pray for God's prosperity and God's peace. Because we believe ultimately in a sovereign God. And we are where we are because this is where the Lord has put us for this time. And what do we need to do, and how do we grow from this experience, and how do we live the life that He's called us to live in this context? Okay, we've taken about 18 weeks, but we've gone through the Baptist Faith and Message. So I hope that it was profitable. I hope that you gained some things from it. And we will take up another topic next time we're together.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.